Welcome to the weekly podcast of Upper Room Christian Fellowship in Lincoln, Nebraska. Thank you for listening.
But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for your servant Paul, who penned these words to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just ask this morning that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that the word that you desire to implant into our hearts would find a rich and fertile soil. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So just a quick recap here. As we dive in, I'd like to start on verse 7. But what things were gained? Paul is referencing, he's talking about all of the things that he previously had boasted in. And if you were here last week, we went through that in depth. So if you want to know, you can look that up online. But all the things he had boasted in, tongue-in-cheek boasted, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He had this religious resume, if you will. Circumcised on the eighth day of the Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, followed the law perfectly, zealous in persecution of the church. He thought he was doing the right thing, and blameless in performance. He had all the credentials, all the religious credentials for righteousness, but none of them could make him righteous before God. And he acknowledges that. And then he shifts the balance sheet, if you remember, of his life. He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. Again, the word there in Greek means to reckon. The word for gain means to reckon or evaluate. He considers all things lost. So not only his Jewish heritage, but every achievement because of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. This word knowledge we talked about last week is not just to know intellectually, but it's this idea of a relational, experiential knowledge, not theoretical. And he declares, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, refuse, or garbage. And he reckons them as refuse and garbage. It's not a value statement. It's not self-hatred. It's him counting those things as not equivalent to what he is going to attain. All things that originate from the flesh, Paul is saying, that may be a reason to boast or add to his own righteousness, all those things are counted as rubbish. Now, that's the backdrop. We get into verses 8 and 9. Last week, we introduced two reasons from the text as to what Paul's purpose was. Why did he count them as rubbish? His justifiable reason for counting all those things as loss. Last week, I introduced two words, possession and position, and I'll quickly recap them again. He says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may gain Christ speaks of possession, gaining Christ himself. And if you remember, we talked about the analogy of a shopper, right? We can shop. Those of us who shop, I hate shopping, but those of us who love shopping, we can go to the store, we can see the thing on the shelf, we can desire the thing on the shelf, but the question is, are we willing to pay the cost to possess the thing that's on the shelf? And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's not enough to see Christ, it's not enough to desire Christ, but are we willing to pay the cost to possess Christ, that I may gain Christ? This is not earning salvation, but prioritizing Christ above all else. And then he says, and be found in him. Being found in Christ speaks of position. Being found in him is clothed in his righteousness. Now, who's doing the finding here? We talked about last week, we're not doing the finding, God is. God is doing the finding. We're found by God to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. Paul contrast self-righteousness from the law with divine righteousness from God by faith. Wiersbe summarized it this way. Paul looked at his own record and discovered he was spiritually bankrupt. He looked at Christ's record and saw perfection. That's the great exchange. Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith. This week, we continue with a third reason that Paul gives for why he counts all things lost. He said that I may gain Christ's possession, that I may be found in Christ's position, and that I may know Christ. Now, the word here for know is that same word, gnosko, which has this connotation of an intimate experiential knowledge. And to me, this speaks of proximity, right? So possession, position, and proximity. It's about Paul's relationship with Christ. Paul outlines in this text, he outlines three aspects or facets of an experiential knowledge of Christ. Continue with me in verse 10. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Let's break that apart. Let's dive in just a little bit. The power of his resurrection, what does that mean? Well, Jesus' resurrection, his bodily resurrection from death, was a reversal of the natural order. Right? Reversal of the natural order. Life to death, we know that death entered the world through sin. Prior to that sin, original sin, there was no death. But death entered the world through sin, and that's been the natural order for millennia. And Christ's resurrection, his rising from the dead, raising himself from the dead, proves this power over this natural order, life to death. And because he had the power over that natural order, he also has the power to reverse the natural order of sin, where sin leads to spiritual death. That's the power of his resurrection. Romans 6, 9 through 10, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion in him. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, experiencing the power of his resurrection is twofold. Let me get into this. So we have position and we have condition. First, it's experiencing the reversal of sin's outcome. Okay? At conversion, when we accept Christ, the power of Christ's resurrection reverses sin's final effect. Sin's final effect is always death. And so at conversion, when we believe on Christ as our Savior, the power of his resurrection, experiencing that, is experiencing it in a reversal of sin's final effect. Since sin once led every human life towards spiritual death and separation from God. But through faith in Christ, that outcome is reversed. Death gives way to life. We're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. His righteousness is imputed on us once and for all. We're justified just as if we've never sinned. His victory becomes ours, this is a reversal of position. From condemned to justified, from sinner to saint, from death-bound to life-bound. That's the first aspect of experiencing the power of his resurrection. Number two is experiencing the reversal of sin's power in our daily lives through sanctification. Experiencing the reversal of sin's power in our daily lives through sanctification. Paul doesn't stop with just a positional change. He presses into experiential transformation. The same resurrection power that saved us now reverses sin's control and power in our daily lives. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that we can experience the power of Christ's resurrection in an ongoing method? We no longer live enslaved to the old nature. This is a reversal of our condition from being ruled by sin to being ruled by the Spirit. So, experiencing the power of his resurrection twofold. One is the reversal of our position, and the second is the reversal of our condition. And Paul goes on, so, to know Christ, that I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. The word fellowship there is a word you all know. It's the word koinonia. It means a partnership, or literally participation. We know Jesus suffered. He was rejected. He suffered betrayal. He suffered humiliation. He suffered mockery, sadness, abandonment, hunger, thirst, beatings, floggings, crucifixion, and finally death. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 6:24? He said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Romans 8:17-29. And if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And finally, 2 Corinthians 1:5, for just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. An experiential knowledge of Christ involves a participation in his sufferings and the cross. Now, I know that teaching is a hard teaching, especially for those of us who are in America. We're surrounded by comfort and security, but for many of our brothers and sisters in the other parts of the world, this is a daily reality, participating in the sufferings of Christ. Scripture doesn't call us to seek this out, but to stand firm when it comes and to rejoice. Remember the words of the apostles. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to bear reproach for his name. Paul desiring to experience, to know Christ and to fellowship, participate in his sufferings, and then finally being conformed to his death. Conform means conform to, fashion oneself according to. Paul in Galatians 2:20 gives us a better idea of what he's talking about here. Says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. An experiential knowledge of Christ involves death to the flesh. Again, a difficult teaching, but there it is. It's Scripture, and we receive it. Paul's desire to experience and know Christ was for the fullness and the completeness of Christ. His power, his suffering, his death. My question to us is that our desire? Do we desire the fullness of what Christ has to offer, the fullness of relationship with Christ when we say we want to know Christ? We welcome that. Paul is counting anything that would be gained to him from a fleshly perspective, anything that could be seen as increasing the asset account of his own righteousness by works, apart from Christ, as a loss in favor of a better asset, that is Christ himself. It says that I may gain Christ, possession, that I may be found in him, position, that I may know him, proximity. And why does Paul want to gain Christ? Why does Paul want to be found in him, want to know Christ? Let's pick up in verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's a reference to the rapture of the church, the resurrection which accompanies the rapture of the church when Christ returns and brings his bride, takes his bride. Barnes, in his notes on the Bible, wrote it this way. It was this which Paul sought, this for which he strove, this that was so bright an object in his eye that it was to be secured at any sacrifice, to rise with the saints, to enter with them into the blessedness of the heavenly inheritance, was an object that the apostle thought was worthy every effort, was worth every effort that he, that could be made. And, you know, I'm thinking about this resurrection as I was pondering this passage. Well, what is it about the resurrection that Paul really was excited about, that he may attain to the resurrection? What was it? If we read and just a little bit later in Philippians, we're not going to get there, but verses 20 and 21 give us a clue. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Also, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15:53, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So what is it that Paul is really after here when he's talking about attaining to the resurrection? What Paul is really after is desiring his desire to be like Jesus, that transformation that's going to occur when what God is working in us, what Jesus is working in us through sanctification, us being more Christ-like, will be perfected. We will be like Jesus. This is the ultimate power of the resurrection. Not only victory over death, but complete transformation into his likeness. That's what Paul is desiring. That's his aim. Being like Jesus. And we pick up in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Paul is confessing holy dissatisfaction. Though he's justified in Christ, he's a new creature, he recognizes that the work of glorification, complete perfection, awaits the resurrection. God's not done with him. God's not done with me. God's not done with you. But he is longing for that time, holy dissatisfaction, and acknowledging that I'm not there yet, acknowledging that I have not already been perfected and I have not already attained. What does he say? He says, but I press on. Other translations translate this, I follow after. It means to pursue, to run swiftly in order to catch. The imagery Paul's invoking here through this rest of this passage is that of a runner. Now, why does Paul press on? Why does he run swiftly? What's he going after? He says that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. I've read this passage many times, and I confess it's always been a bit confusing. Paul, in his use of language, sometimes dives very deep. But let's break that apart, that I may lay hold of. Other translations use the word apprehend, to take eagerly. So Paul is wanting to grab a hold of something. He's wanting to take it, and he's eager about it. What is it that he's seizing? What is he wanting to take hold of eagerly? He says, that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. See, just like it's God who finds us, Christ who finds us, it's Christ who lays hold of us. Christ laid hold of Paul. You remember on the road to Damascus, Jesus confronted Paul on that road and said, why are you persecuting? And there was a calling on Paul's life, not just a calling to build the church and to edify the church, but a calling to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Romans 8:29, Paul reiterates this, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's ultimately what Jesus is doing. When he confronts us, when we encounter him and we see him for who he is, the calling for us is not to do works, is not to build the church, is not to lead the Bible study or any of those things. The calling that we have on our lives, the holy calling, is to be conformed to his image. And that's what Jesus lays hold and grabs a hold of us for. And so Paul is saying here, Paul's desire is to lay hold of that very thing. He wants to be like Christ, to be conformed to Jesus's image, that Jesus may be made manifest and perfected in Paul. Continuing on to verse 13, Paul says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Here we have more holy dissatisfaction. He's like, yes, Jesus has called me to be conformed to his image, but guess what, guys? Not there. I haven't gotten it. I'm not like Jesus. He says, but one thing I do. I love this. It's just Paul's singularity of purpose and passion, this one thing. What does he say? He says, forgetting those things which are behind. And I shared last week, the reason I picked this passage was at the beginning of the year, I was reading this passage as part of my devotion time, and this particular section really ministered to me, really impacted me. Paul saying, forgetting those things which are behind. There's a twofold nature here that I want to share with you that Paul is trying to help us understand. First is what we would normally think. We would normally think of negative things, those things which are behind us that we would much rather forget. And Paul had those in his life. He persecuted the church. He calls himself a blasphemer. He ultimately was persecuting Christ. He was a murderer in his zeal for God and persecuting the church. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says he's the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. There was a whole lot of negative in Paul's past. And I think for many of us in the church, the past holds a power over us. And the enemy uses our past to pull us down. Paul is encouraging us to forget those things. Wiersbe puts it this way, and I really like how he puts it. Forgetting those things which are behind does not suggest an impossible feat of mental and psychological gymnastics by which we try to erase the sins and mistakes of the past. It simply means that we break the power of the past by living for the future. It simply means we break the power of the past by living for the future. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do. Now, a note of caution here, forgetting the bad. I don't want to communicate or have you think that this dismisses repentance. It's not about dismissing repentance. Paul never pretended his sins didn't happen. In fact, he frequently recalled his sins to magnify the grace and mercy of God. 1 Corinthians 15:9 through 10, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not in vain." And also 1 Timothy 1:13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy." See, Paul remembered his past, but as evidence of the mercy and grace, not as a source of shame. Our past needs to be filtered through the lens of the gospel and the mercy and grace shown us on the cross. If we are in Christ, our past holds no power over us and no longer hinders us from forward movement. And it was this realization of just the journey and the walk that really, really struck me hard. It's not about not remembering or completely forgetting, but it's about repenting and then counting those things as non-impactful towards my future. That's what Paul is encouraging us. But forgetting isn't just about the bad or the negative or the sin, but it's also about the positive. The context of this passage, there's a whole lot of positive that Paul is talking about that he's saying could have been accounted to him for something, but he counts them as loss. Paul boasting of his religious resume, his heritage, his zeal, his law keeping, the good. I believe Paul is also referring to these things along with everything he's done and suffered for the sake of the gospel. The good behind Paul, the churches planted, the souls won, the letters written, the suffering endured, could easily tempt him to rest, slow down, and say, "I've done enough." But the gospel forbids spiritual retirement. We're not allowed to rest on our laurels. The moment we begin relying on what we have done, even the good and the godly, we stop pressing on towards Christ. The entire imagery of this verse is that of a runner. I've already shared that. So let's put it in that imagery. Just like we can't allow the failures of the last mile or 10 miles of our race to define the next 10, we can't rely on the success of the past to carry us to the finish line. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, forget about it. Forget about it. Yesterday's faltering has no power to control today's outcome. Yesterday's obedience does not exempt today's pursuit. Yesterday's victory doesn't fuel tomorrow's race. Do you hear what I'm saying, church? All of those things that we would be tempted to rest on, the good, all the bad that we would be tempted to think about and to allow us to allow it to dissuade us, Paul's saying, forget about it. Forget about it. It's not worth even considering because it doesn't impact tomorrow and we can't rest on yesterday. Doing good and reading your Bible? Great. Keep on going. You're coming to church or you're actively involved in this or that. Great. Keep on going. You're evangelizing. You're teaching God's word. Great. Keep on going. Don't rest and rely on those things to keep you forward. Keep moving forward in the race. So Paul saying, forget about it. But then what? He says, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. It's not enough to just forget. It's not enough to just count those things as I'm not going to take them into account for tomorrow. But Paul is saying, reach. He's in a race. He's striving. He's reaching forward to those things which are ahead. What is ahead of Paul? Well, he's already said it. The resurrection. He's He's wanting the resurrection. He's being made, the being made perfect aspect, being like Christ. Really, it's Christ. Christ is what is ahead of Paul, the sole aim of his passion, the one thing he holds most dear. My question to us as a church, is that our sole aim? Is that our one passion? Among the myriad of things that we could be focused on, among the myriad of things that we could pursue in this life, is Jesus first and foremost. Forgetting and reaching. I love how Paul does this. Paul presents spiritual growth and sanctification as a dual movement. A putting off, laying aside, forgetting of the old, and a putting on, reaching forward, and pursuing of the new. This pattern of duality is throughout his epistles. If you read them, I'll give you some examples. In Colossians 3, 8, and 10, and Ephesians 4, Paul says, put off the old man, put on the new man. Cast off darkness, put on light. In Romans 13, 12. Die to sin, live to God. In Romans 6. Flee lust, pursue righteousness, crucify the flesh, walk in the Spirit, reject evil, hold fast the good. This dual nature, it's not enough to just do one, we also do the other. And Paul is saying, forget those things and reach forward, strive, go after, focusing on Christ. And he says, continuing on in the verse, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. See, Paul's life was about singularity of focus. The goal refers to the finish line, the ultimate aim of the believer's race. The goal is Christ himself, to be fully like him, perfected in his image. I press toward the goal for the prize. The prize is the reward given to the victor at the end of the race. For Paul, that prize is not material. It's life with Christ. I press toward the goal for the prize, life with Christ of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call, literally the calling from above, is the divine summons that brings salvation, that begins with salvation, and ends in resurrection glory. It's the moment when faith becomes sight, when we are raised and perfected in him forever. See, brothers and sisters, this is the Christian life. This is sanctification, the ongoing process of being made holy, becoming more like Christ. We are to be people who are always forgetting and always reaching. We have not yet attained. We're not perfect. Lord knows we're not perfect. We live in a state of holy dissatisfaction, not despairing over how far we have fallen short, but yearning for more of Christ, or rather that he may have more of us. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we fall. Yes, we've had success and done good things, but this one thing we do, forgetting those things which are behind, we reach forward to those things which are ahead, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our prayer this morning, as I've been meditating on this passage and asking the Lord what to share and how to share it, my prayer this morning is this passage encourages you and it challenges you as it has me. Encourages you in the knowledge of the grace and mercy of our Christ, of our Lord, that the things that are in our past are gone and buried. They're covered and cleansed in his blood. And what we have in front of us is wonderful and glorious, and it's worth all pursuit. For those who've begun the race, I'll leave you with some questions here. How is your running? Do you, like Paul, have holy dissatisfaction with how much you are like Christ, or rather how much Christ has of you? That something that burns in our life. Are we still looking back, carrying the weight of what's behind? Or are we trusting in yesterday's victories to sustain us today or tomorrow? The Christian life is not to be lived in the rearview mirror. The call of God is always forward, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the goal, the prize, the one who called us upward. And may we run the race with perseverance until the day we see Him face to face. And if you haven't started the race yet, why wait? The gospel is clear. The invitation is now. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, that you might know the power of His resurrection and salvation. That's you this morning. If you're sensing that, I invite you to respond to that call. I want to ask the worship team to come up. I'm going to sing a closing song. And if that's you this morning, I invite you to find me after the service. And I would love to pray with you. Thank you all for the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. And I pray that it's impactful and challenging to your lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just give this word to you. We acknowledge, Lord, there is so much here that you desire to impart to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would remember the things that you desire us to remember. We're all in different places, Lord, different points in the journey. And what stands out and impacts one person may not be what impacts the other person. I pray, by your precious Holy Spirit, would you just continue to minister your word to us? Those of us that have started the race, Lord, would we be challenged to keep you front and center in everything and through everything? And those of us, Lord, that haven't started the race, would you work in our hearts? Would you reveal the truth of your call to us, that you desire, Lord, to make us into your image? We give this morning to you. We give this time to you. We thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.